In the end of the second reading, we heard about Moshe Rabbeinu and the development of his career. Here's the part we didn't hear about. That he went to Ethiopia, first became a general, then a king for 40 years. We didn't hear about that. But the Torah says when he was tired of that, he decided to make his way to a place called Midian, which is probably like modern-day Arabia. And there, he figured since Yaakov found his wife at the well, he'd go to the well too. Well, at the well, he did meet a family of young ladies, but they were persecuted. They were the daughters of Yisro. It's kind of like the Pope, Dalai Lama of the day. And he abandoned his faith. He said, this is not true. This is not real. So the people persecuted him. They didn't follow him. And they didn't let his daughters come and take care of the sheep. And Moshe Rabbeinu sees needy people, needy ladies who are being chased away, and he takes care of them. So now we have the second incident. What does Moshe Rabbeinu do? He helps. He helps people who are pathetic, people who are lost, people who are abused, people who are not being taken care of, and he risks his life. We don't know if he risked his life this time, but the bottom line is Yisro said, a guy helped you and you didn't bring him home? Why'd you bring him home? So they did bring him home. And Moshe Rabbeinu ends up marrying the righteous Zipporah. Now, at this point, the Torah's narrative turned back to the brethren of Moshe, talking about their cries piercing the very heavens and how things had gotten literally unbearable. And finally, they raised their eyes heavenward. Finally, they called out to Hashem. Chapter 3 of the book of Exodus is where the fourth reading begins. V'umesha ha'yareya estzein yisrei. So Moshe now settled for a quiet career, growing up in the palace, having a front seat to geopolitics, world politics, the most powerful palace in the world at the time, at least in a part of the world. And then running away from there and joining the military, rising through the ranks, becoming a general and eventually emperor of Eritrea. Moshe Rabbeinu now is married and he settles down for a quiet life of spiritual solitude. He takes care of the sheep. In this way, he can meditate, contemplate. He can be Moshe Rabbeinu. Life is good. And that's what he's doing. He took the sheep out into the desert. And the Torah narrates and tells us, Moshe Rabbeinu came to the mountain of God, to the place called Chorev. And in Hebrew, you could say Lechorev, or you could say Choreva. Now, you all remember that the tribes, for the most part, were shepherds, taking care of sheep. And only Yosef was involved in the palace, a palace. And Moshe Rabbeinu now reverts back to what was, once upon a time, the most natural Jewish career. A life of solitude, a life of contemplation, a life of being removed from the hubbub and politics, and all the rat race around him. And we hear and read now of Moshe Rabbeinu doing something which is remarkably familiar. And that is that he goes out into the desert. And you're asking, why is that remarkably familiar? We didn't hear about anybody in the desert before. So you take a look in Rashi. Rashi says, why does the Torah tell us where he brought his sheep for pasture? Besides the fact that the desert would be the strangest place to bring your sheep. That's where vegetation doesn't grow. Who brings their sheep to the desert? No water, no vegetation. You're going to starve the sheep? So Rashi tells us, Hamidbar doesn't mean literally a desert with blistering heat, no vegetation, no water. Hamidbar really means a place which is a wilderness, a place which is abandoned. And the point here was, L'hisrachek min ha-gozel, Moshe Rabbeinu sought to distance himself from any kind of illegal requisitioning of other people's property or other people's greenery, grass, harvest, and so on and so forth. Shalayiru b'sdeis achedim, that they should not graze in other people's fields. Now, of course, the shepherd is taking his sheep, and they stop for lunch, and the person may be frustrated who owns the land and says, hey, you're eating all my grass. You're eating my vegetation. And what would the shepherd say? Yeah, what do I do? You talk to the sheep. They got hungry. What did you expect me to be able to do? I mean, like I could just try to guide them, try to lead them. They're sheep. Moshe Rabbeinu understood this very well. He knew this trick. This was very common in that part of the world. honesty was not exactly the great virtue in the Middle East. So Moshe Rabbeinu was sure to take his sheep far away into a wilderness where there would be no question of taking something that didn't belong to you. Why is that familiar? It's familiar because we read of Eliezer, who took the camels to find the shidduch for Yitzchak. What did he do? It says they were obviously Avram's camels. So what made a camel look like Avram? They had little kippas, they were tzitzis, right? They were muzzled. Why were they muzzled? They were muzzled so that they shouldn't eat in other people's fields. So this is the same values, the same virtues. 7 generations later, Moshe Rabbeinu has the same virtues, the same values as our ancestors. Now, Rabbeinu Bachaya suggests that there's more to it. It's not just that Moshe didn't want to have the sheep take something that wasn't theirs. Moshe Rabbeinu himself wanted to be away from civilization. He wanted to contemplate. He wanted to be in a meditative state. Moshe Rabbeinu was actively seeking prophecy. He was seeking to connect to God. And he felt that he would best connect to God by being away from the society filled with sin and other kind of things which would cloud the atmosphere. The Abarbanel further suggests that Hashem put this in Moshe's head so that Hashem could appear to him in a burning bush without somebody saying, hey, you see that over there? Look at that guy. He's talking to a burning bush. This way he'd be far away. Nobody would see. And this would be the perfect opportunity for God, as it were, to rendezvous with Moshe. Now, why does it say Achar HaMidbar? It says Vayinigas Hatzoin Achar. Doesn't say El HaMidbar, doesn't say to the Midbar, but rather Achar. And Bepashtos, as Rashi said, that's because he went far away, Lehisrachik. Achar means far away, after the desert, not in the desert. Obviously, you weren't going to find any greenery in the desert itself, but it was after the desert. It was a desert patch, like an empty area. Moshe Rabbeinu took the sheep across the empty area, and then it was in the wilderness, an area past the desert where vegetation did grow, but there was nobody else around. And the Sepharno says, Achar does indeed mean far away, but he follows the approach of Bachaya. He says, far away, where Moshe Rabbeinu wouldn't be bothered. There'd be nobody else there. Moshe could pray. Moshe could meditate and contemplate in solitude. That's what he wanted. The Chizkuni says, since it doesn't say El HaMidbar, it says Achar HaMidbar, clearly he took them to a place of pasture. That's obvious. And then you're going to ask me, but that doesn't make sense. Because Har Sinai has no greenery. Har Sinai has no greenery. Well, that's true, but the Medrash tells us that there's a little bit missing here. The Torah doesn't detail the fact that there was one sheep who ran away. And Moshe Rabbeinu chased the sheep for 3 days. And the third day, he found the sheep, and that's where he saw the burning bush. So really and truly, the rest of the sheep were in a place of safety and security, and they were there with abundant pasture. And that's why it says Achar HaMidbar, not El HaMidbar. Okay, so what happens? This is the mountain of God. Incidentally, how could it be called the mountain of God? Nothing happened here yet. That's true. And it does not have any deep history. This is not like Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount, that has deep history going back to the beginning of creation. Rashi says, Al Shem Ha'asid. It's called the mountain of God because this is the place where God will give the Jewish people the Torah. This is the place where God will be revealing himself to the nation of Israel. Vayera Malach Hashem Elov. At this point, in verse 2, we read that an angel of God appears to him. And he appears in the form of Labat Esh, the heart of the fire. And the heart of the fire is B'teich HaSneh, inside a bush, a desert bush, a thorn bush. Vayar, V'hineh HaSneh, Boyer Bo'esh. Moshe Rabbeinu looks deeply, and he sees the bush. It's burning, it's on fire. But strangely, V'HaSneh, Einenu Ukol. But the bush itself is not being consumed. This makes no sense. Let's take a look in Rashi. What's a labat esh? So Rashi says, firstly, labat means bishalhevet esh. This wasn't a coal. This wasn't a very, very, kind of quiet or invisible fire where you look at like sometimes the white coals and until you touch them, you don't find that there's actually heat there. This was a raging fire. There was fiery flames. And Rashi says that the word labat is a permutation of the Hebrew word lev. And we know that a shalhevet, the flames of the fire, could also be understood as libo, the heart of the fire. So what does it mean, the heart of a fire? Fire doesn't have heart, it doesn't have kidneys, it doesn't have intestines, it doesn't have lungs. But when we use the word heart, we mean like the thrust, the strength, the primary essence. Like people talk about the heart of the matter. They never talk about the stomach of the matter. They never talk about the kidneys of the matter. But the heart of the matter, this is the way human speech is constructed. And interestingly, Torah, or godly speech, Hebrew speech, is also constructed in that same fashion. So we have this notion of labat esh. And Rashi says it's kimo, it's like lev hashamayim, the heart of the heavens. Does that make sense? Does the heavens have intestines? Or lev ha'ela, when they killed Avshalom, when he got stuck in his long hair on the branches of a tree. So it says that he got stuck right in the thicket, in the thick of the tree, which was, or the thicket of the tree, which is called lev ha'ela, the heart of the oak. Va'al tisma al hatov, then why does it say labat? Then it should say belev esh. If the word means lev, and we proved that number of times we use the word lev with regard to different things, well, one second. In that case, it should have said vayera malach elo Hashem elov belev esh b'teich hasne. It doesn't say labat shamayim. It doesn't say labat ha'ela. It says lev ha'ela, lev ha'shamayim. Why does it say labat? So Rashi says, let not that bother you. Sheyesh lanu kayetze b'zeh. We have similar examples to this in biblical Hebrew. Sometimes when we talk about the terminology meaning heart, we use terminology like that. We slightly change and modify the word. For example, there's a pasuk in the prophecies of Ezekiel in chapter 16, very, very close to the beginning. It says, "Ma amula libasech," which means libasech is obviously like the feminine term of heart. It shouldn't say libcha; it's libasech. And it says, "Why is your heart twisted, or why is your heart like, you know?" It's like talking about the Yetzer Hara, like the Yetzer, wicked. It doesn't really mean wicked. Umlal oftentimes means like lonely, but here it means word. It means like depraved. Why is your heart depraved? So, but it is talking about the heart. Over there, it's actually talking about the heart, not like physically the heart of with four ventricles, literally. But we do talk about the Yetzer Hara, Yetzer Tov being like two sides of the heart. So that's actually much more literal, as euphemism goes, than the heart of the heavens, because people do have a heart. And they say, you know, it's in my heart. And people want to say love, they draw a picture of a heart which kind of looks like a heart. Or they want to say a broken heart, feeling bad. They actually make a picture of a heart that's broken, even though it's not in the heart. People say people died of heartbreak and things like that. So the point is that in Hebrew, if you understand the way the Hebrew grammar and syntax works, it's possible for us to suffer a tough and still say it means a lev. Okay, so that's, now we know what labat esh is. Now we have established that. Where was the labat esh? It was mitoy chasne, in the middle of the thorn bush. So Rashi says the sne is a low-lying bush, a bush that's full of thorns. And why was it specifically in a low-lying bush of thorns that God appeared, or the malach appeared? And the answer is veloy ilon acher, not another tree, not a more majestic-looking tree, nicer-looking tree, a more attention-grabbing tree. If you want to grab Moshe's attention, if there would be a large oak, or a large acacia tree on fire, it would have been much more noticeable. Here was a little shrub. Moshe had to actually look and look again. So is that really happening? Is that really a fire? Is that bush really not being consumed? If you wanted to show a tree not being consumed, you present this enormous tree and it's on fire, it's not being consumed, that would be a real, wow, an attention-grabber. Moshe Rabbeinu wouldn't have to look deeply in. So why did God, on one hand, want to present this amazing image that will stop Moshe, arrest his attention, and get him to focus? And then he uses a little shrub. There's hardly anything to burn. It's just some thorns. It could have been much more dramatic with another tree. So Rashi says that's, but it's specifically this tree. And that's because of this kind of vegetation. God wants to convey to Moshe Rabbeinu a message, not in words yet. He'll tell it to him in words also later. But first and foremost, he wants to convey it to him in an image, like an emoticon almost. Like here's something you could see. He's demonstrating to him. Ime anochi betzara. The Jewish people are suffering. I suffer too. My Shekhinah does not appear in a grand way. I'm trapped in the thorns, in a low-lying bush. Ukol, it's not being... Thank you. The tree, is the bush is not being consumed. Rashi says the word ukol means nechal, eaten, because that's the nature of fire. Fire eats or consumes that which it burns. Kemoi le'ubadba. Le'ubadba is the terminology which would also be used of the word avoda, but it says ubad. Same thing, ukol, not le'nechal, le'ukol, like le'ubad. Same kind of change in grammar. Even though it means le'nevad, no work is being done with it, we use the word ubad. Or asher lukach, even though the word is nilkach, to be taken from somewhere, we use the word lukach. So, when Rashi creates what we would call, once again, demonstrates, there's a consistency here in biblical grammar, the question fades away. So that's biblical grammar. The question came away because we didn't understand biblical grammar. But once he demonstrates to us, that's common, it's typical, so then there's no question. So the tree, the bush is on fire, it's not being consumed. Ibn Ezra points out that the heart is right at the center of a person. The greatest body mass where the heart is. In fact, that's what the police told me when they have to stop a would-be intruder or somebody who's threatening the life of others. They shoot right for the sternum, for the heart. I asked the police instructor, I said, don't you guys shoot for the feet? He said, only the Israeli army does it. They're crazy. That's what he told me. This Irish guy says, the Israelis are crazy. They risk the lives of their own soldiers to protect these bad guys. We don't do that. Go figure. It's the center mass. So Ibn Ezra says that means the heart. The heart is in the center mass. That's in the sternum. It's like saying sternum. Mitoichasne, in the middle of that thorn bush. So the Rabbeinu Meyucha says something interesting. He says that the one place you could be certain no human has gone is in the middle of a thorn bush. The human beings really mess everything up. Human beings behave badly and inappropriately, and they do things which are against the will of Hashem. And they create tumah. They create a sense of impurity. Shekhinah doesn't want to be there. So the Shekhinah was in the one place where no human hand had gone. Where was that? The thorn bush. The Balei HaTosfos say that, he said further, you know, in those days it was common for people to have an Asherah tree, an oracle. He said, but the one tree, the one vegetation, which nobody ever worshipped, was a thorn bush. Mm-hmm. It was not attractive. The whole idea of the oracle was to gather people around, to create some kind of magnificent or majestic center focus, and then that would be the object, nobody would gather around it. Thorn bush? Didn't. So that was the kind of vegetation that Hashem specifically appeared to, impossible for that ever to have been an idol. And Moshe Rabbeinu also wouldn't think, oh, maybe this is like an idol, maybe this is magic, black magic. You know, he grew up in Egypt. Okay, so Moshe Rabbeinu says, he says, okay, I need to look at this. I need to see what this is about. Vayomer Moshe, and Moshe said, Asura na, I need to turn aside. Ve'ere es hamara hagodol hazeh. I must take a look at this awesome, this incredible sight. Madua la yivarasne. Why is it that the bush isn't burning? Rashi says the word asura na comes from the terminology of asura mikan lihiskarev lisham. See, asura literally means to turn away. So asura na is turn away, but Rashi is turning away to go somewhere? Moshe turning away, I mean, doesn't make sense. It should say, I should go close to then I should turn away. Asura means to go away from. He wants to see the tree. Oh, let me go away to see the tree. So Rashi explains that it means I need to leave where I am here in order to get closer there. And what this gives us, I think, on a deeper level is that Moshe was prepared to go beyond his comfort zone, his orbit. He transcended his orbit to go into another place. Sometimes people don't really understand what's going on because they don't take the time to go outside of their own little box. They're stuck in their own little orbit, their own little reality. They have their own echo chamber. And therefore, they can never really understand what's going on outside because they're only viewing it through their own echo chamber. And here, Moshe Rabbeinu said, he shows us, if you want to know what's going on somewhere, you have to go out of your little area, your zone, I need to get into that zone. I have to take a careful look and see what is indeed going on over there. So that's the Asura Mikan. And I'm going to do this Lehiskarev L'Sham, so I can draw closer to there to see why is this bush not being consumed. Now the Mincha Belula says, but that's kind of strange. Like, why wouldn't Moshe just say Eskarev L'Sham? Obviously, to get closer to there, you have to leave where you are. Why use the terminology Asura? And the Mincha Belula says, Moshe Rabbeinu understood that this had something to do with the vision of God. And he was afraid. And he didn't want to come too close. So if we would say Eskarev, it means come really close, but that wouldn't be correct. The Pasuk would be belying its integrity. Moshe Rabbeinu didn't want to go too close. He wanted to come a little closer. So how do you say a little closer in Hebrew? Asura Mikan. A little closer means, let me go away from here to see. Meaning, I don't want to go too close to there. I just want to move a little bit away from where I am. I don't want to go too close. So why isn't it burning? In other words, Moshe Rabbeinu said, I can see that it's on fire, but why isn't it being consumed? And that's how the Daz Zakenim and Balei HaTosfos explain these words. Moshe Rabbeinu said, he didn't say, oh, is that really a fire? Or is that maybe an optical illusion? He said, no, I can see that's a fire. That's definitely a fire. But the fire is supposed to consume, and this isn't consuming. And the Kli Yakar goes further. He says that he could see that it was the fire that was being fed by the thorn bush. You could see the fire being fed. But the problem was, if the fire was being fed, why wasn't it being consumed? I mean, in simple terminology, well, not so simple, but basic scientific terminology, a fire is electrons released. So electrons hold together protons and neutrons, which enables the subatomic structure, the quantum physics of existence. And a fire is when the quantum physics collapses. How does it collapse? Because the electrons are released. When the electrons are released, there's a sensation of heat and an appearance of light. And that's known in English as fire. That's energy revealed. And what happens when the energy is fully revealed, all the electrons are eaten up or electrons are released, then there's no more fire. Because you need to keep feeding it fresh electrons. You need to keep feeding, that's the meaning of fuel. Fuel's got many of these electrons that it feeds into the fire, and it gets assimilated from electrons, from subatomic structure, from nuclear physics, it gets assimilated into, distilled into actual fire. So therefore, what's left when the fire is finished consuming all the electrons or releasing all the electrons? Nothing. Ashes. Offer. The most basic of the elements. Just mass. And not very dense mass. Not very vibrant mass. Not very sleek mass. Why? Because all the electrons are gone. Without electrons, that's what mass looks like. So Moshe Rabbeinu said, electrons are being released, but the nuclear physics isn't changing. That can't be. That doesn't make sense. If electrons are released, then the bush has to be turning into ashes. But it isn't. I have to see this. The Torah says, "Vayar Hashem kisod lireis." God saw that Moshe had turned to see, and this is a very key point here: the asura here, the turning away, the being ready to stop what he's doing, the drawing closer but not too close. This is a key point here. When God sees that, this is what he intended, and so Vayikra elav elikim mitechasne. God's voice calls from the midst of the thorn bush. Vayomer. Moshe Rabbeinu now hears the voice of God for the first time. He's 80 years old. Moshe, Moshe. The voice says twice, intones Moshe's name. Vayomer, Moshe says, just like Avraham, Hineni. Hineni. He knows. He knows what this is. And right away says, I'm here. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu says to him, you got it right. Al tikrav halayim. Don't come too close. Shal na alecha me'al raglecha. Take your shoes off. Because the land that you're standing on is holy, sacred ground. Rashi says, Shal, what does this mean? So this means, Shloif v'heitzi, take your feet out of the shoes, out of the sandals you're wearing. It means kick your shoes off, slip out of your shoes. And this is, he probably wasn't wearing nice designer shoes, like I posted just less than on Facebook the image of. I just couldn't find sandals, that's all. The point is, he could slip out of his shoes. The regular designer shoes we wear today, he can't slip out of. This is more like I guess the equivalent of, you know, of Crocs or whatever, or something like Teva sandals. You could slip out very easily. It was the literal sandals. Kimoy, for example, v'nashal habarzel. That's talking about a situation where somebody is chopping wood and the axe, the hatchet, the iron, is dislodges from the handle, which is wood. So the same thing, I should have to like dislodge the shoes. Or it says, ki yishal zeisecha. And this is talking about a time of terrible curses for the Jewish people. And when the olive trees will simply shake off the olives. It never happens that way. To harvest olives, you could either spend like 6 months picking each olive, or the way they do it is they used to whack the olive tree with a big, very strong piece of wood, and they would whack the tree and shake the tree. Today they attach a giant vibrator. They vibrate the tree and all the olives fall down. And then people gather it together, or machines gather it together today. But if you're unlucky, then the drought hits and the olives simply fall off. And when olives fall off, they're not worth picking up. They have to be taken off, picked off, shaken off, for them to have a sense of vivacity, a sense of you know, moisture. If olives fall off, that means they're just totally dried out. Admas Kodesh Hamakim. This place is sacred ground. So Moshe Rabbeinu is told it's sacred ground, and therefore you must remove your shoes. Now the Ur HaChaim points out there's two commandments here. Number one, don't come too close. He doesn't say, take off your shoes and come closer. He says, don't come too close. Stay your distance. You had the right idea. You said, I'm going to come a little closer, not too close, asurana, right idea. Don't come too close. But at the same time, we emphasize the notion that he had to take his shoes off immediately because this was sacred ground. So Rabbeinu Bachaya asks, what's up with taking the shoes off? And Rabbeinu Bachaya says that the shoes represent chumrius, represent like dense materiality. And Moshe Rabbeinu had to loosen his attachment to dense materiality, which is not so easy to understand what exactly that means. Ramban says the whole mountain became holy, even if it didn't come close. The whole mountain is holy now because God already designated this mountain as Har Sinai, and therefore Moshe Rabbeinu had to take his shoes off. So what? Like, what does taking shoes off have to do? Some people note that in the Beis HaMikdash, Kohenim didn't wear shoes, but that really isn't a good example, a good corollary, because in the Beis HaMikdash, the Kohenim didn't wear shoes because it couldn't be a chatzitza between them and the Beis HaMikdash floor. So the Kohen had to actually be standing, so to speak, plugged into the Beis HaMikdash in order for it to be. If there was a loose flagstone in the Beis HaMikdash, it also wasn't good. The Aveda wouldn't be kosher. So that's why the Kohen had to take his shoes off. It wasn't because there was sacred ground. When a regular member of Am Yisrael would come to Beis HaMikdash, he didn't walk barefoot. Only the Kohen walked barefoot. So why was it that Moshe Rabbeinu had to take his shoes off? What's up with the taking off, removal of shoes? So I looked far and wide. I could not find any Mefreidish who actually speaks about this. The only one I ever found that actually deals with this question directly is our own Rebbe, thankfully, because otherwise we wouldn't know Pshat. So the Rebbe once talked about this, and it's actually based on an idea that he had written in his private manuscripts that were only kind of discovered after Gimel Talmud, called Nez Dereshimus. So from what the Rebbe said later on in the mid-60s, and from what the Rebbe wrote, they were able to kind of piece together a cogent answer or a reason as to why he had to take his shoes off. So Rashi's words are not very explanatory, just says Hamakim, the place. But if you look in the Medrash Rabbah, this is on page Ayin Tes in the Birim book. I guess the Birim books are back in there. Here. Shmois with one star. So the Rebbe says, this is a quote from the Medrash. Kol makim shehashchina nigleis, any place where the Shechina is revealed, asur b'ne'ilas ha-sandal. You're not allowed to wear shoes. If the Shechina is revealed, no shoes. V'chein, we have this similar thing later on in the next generation, Yehoshua. Yehoshua is also told, shal na'alecha, take off your shoes. And the Shmois Rabbah maintains, v'chein ha-koyanim, to also the koyanim, le'shimshu b'migdash, they didn't serve in the Beis HaMikdash, ele yechefim, only barefoot. Which is really hard to understand, because on the surface, the fact that they didn't serve in the Beis HaMikdash wearing shoes is because there should be a chatzitza. It wasn't because you can't wear shoes. The other people didn't wear shoes. When we, non-koyanim, would go, we wore shoes. So what is going on here? And why indeed is it? Why kol makim shashchina niglas? Why every place where the Shechina reveals? Why then is it somehow appropriate to be shulis? Yeshloimar hat betama dover. So the Rebbe suggests this might be a reason. Mashma'usan shal na'alayim. Let's talk about shoes. Let's talk about what do shoes represent? What's the purpose of shoes? It's yitziras chatzitza vehefsek ben adam ben hadama. It's in order to create a distance, an interruption, a barrier between the ground and between the person. Why? Because the ground is dirty? Because the ground has sharp objects? Because it's not going to be convenient or comfortable to walk with soft skin on rough ground. So what people need, what seek to do is create some kind of barrier, protection. It's about protection. And sometimes when not only is there filth, but it's actually wet, in addition to wearing something thick, what else do we wear? Water. We wear waterproofing. So you have waterproof shoes, you have galoshes, something which is able to prevent the water from getting in. In Russia, it's very common. A lot of people couldn't afford heavy leather boots. It's very common to wear thick socks in the snow. They're called volikis. That's the Russian word for it. So I actually grew up hearing stories about volikis. Now when I was in Russia, I said, oh, OMG, those are volikis. And they're these like literally like an inch thick. And they keep you warm. Because like in Russia, when it's like an average 30 below, people like me were wearing three pairs of socks. So these peasants had it right. They were wearing these thick socks, the volikis. But the volikis, or the peasants of the new age, are wearing galoshes on the volikis because they didn't want it to get wet. The other, once upon a time, you know, was volikis and volikis. But the point is, shoe footwear is about protection. And depending on where you're gonna be, the more protection you need. When people walk through a construction site, they actually have to wear special footwear. It's a federal law or provincial law. And it's like that in the States also. In fact, if you are in a construction site without wearing protective footwear, you could be fined. They can close down a construction site. You have to wear footwear, protective foot gear, and you have to wear protective headgear to wear a helmet. If a soldier goes to battle, what the soldiers wear? They wear appropriate footwear. You play football, they have shoes with cleats. There's appropriate footwear. Footwear is a very important thing because it protects the person, protects your feet. So what does this mean now in a more, not just a very technical way, but if we talk about this a little bit more proverbially, a little more from a philosophical sense. Reisha shel adam, a person's head, who mitivei gavaya umuvdom an aretz, is naturally removed from the ground. Now, if you're walking in a place where projectiles are flying, like a construction site, then you have to wear a helmet. If you're in a battlefield with a shrapnel and bullets flying, you have to wear a helmet. If you're playing football or hockey, where pucks are flying, or footballs are flying, or fists are flying, wear a helmet. I get that. But normal people don't walk around with helmets. It's not normal to wear a helmet. Even people who wear hats don't wear helmets. You wear helmets in a dangerous situation. But even people who don't wear helmets, they wear shoes. And they'll wear always appropriate footwear depending on the kind of ground they're stepping on. So a person's head is by nature removed from the ground. It doesn't need to be protected from the ground. The person's loftier faculties are mitivim, the way Hashem created us. They're further away from materialism. Crass materialism is represented by the crust of earth, by the ground, by the floor. But people say, this person is in the gutter. They have a gutter life, a gutter head, a gutter attitude. That's the euphemism we use, being on the ground. Or get out of the ground. Stop groveling in the dust. Stop rolling in the dirt. So by nature, a person is supposed to be more refined. Unfortunately, some people aren't. They like to wallow in the muck and be in the ground. But that's not the way God created it. The pig wallows in the ground. It sticks his snout in the mud. A human being was created upright. He walks on two. His head, his heart is higher. But the lower part of a person, namely the feet that you walk on, haregel, whom itivei karev laretz. I mean, the feet are supposed to be close to the ground. The feet automatically are almost predisposed to materialism, to less finesse. That's the nature of feet. Feet are crass. Feet are coarse. Feet are Feet are smelly, you know, that's our feet. Our feet are on the ground. And that's why, yesh tzayrich linol na'alayim, you have to wear footwear. Even people who don't wear much else these days, they're still wearing footwear. Why? Because they don't want to be hurt or harmed. So the most important part of footwear, of course, is the sole. And that's why even people in the summer who are not wearing very much, unfortunately, what they have to do in some way, make sure that the top of their foot shouldn't, heaven forfend, be hot, but at least they have something. There's something on the bottom. There's a sole. A sole hanging on a thread, but they got a sole. Not with a U. And they have the sole in order to protect the feet. Maybe they do have a sole. I don't know. But that's not what it's about. So this is the idea of more proverbially speaking, if you want to like understand this more in a more refined sense, a philosophical sense, that even chelek zesh ba'adam, even the lowest part of a person, which is almost on the ground already, even that shouldn't be in the ground. Even if it's a given, you should keep your head clean, but you should try to keep your feet clean too. And therefore, le'yishka le'gamri b'techa artzias v'chomri. So you shouldn't get entirely sunken into the muck, into the mud, into the dirt, into the materialism. Like, try to be a little bit above. And if it's dirty outside, incidentally, so leave your footwear at the door. In Thornhill, it's quasi-normal. Take off your shoes. When I lived in Russia, in the big cities, it was you have to be a lunatic to come in with shoes. Because people wear heavy shoes. They didn't use to throw salt. It was too expensive. They threw mud. Every day it snowed. Snow, I was in Petersburg. Every single day it snowed. Every day. And every day big trucks came and dumped mud to create so you shouldn't slide and slip because the mud doesn't freeze. And when your footwear was, nobody polished their shoes. Your footwear was disgusting. It was covered with, caked with mud, and that's just the way it was. So it was normal. Even the poorest apartment, and you come in, and there was little slippers called topkis at the door. And you would take off your heavy boots. Nobody walked into a house with heavy boots. It wasn't normal. The first night I was there, I walked to somebody's house. They thought, that was crazy. Take off your shoes. Who takes off the shoes? I'm from New York. Nobody takes off the shoes in New York. But really, it's not such a weird thing to do. It actually makes sense. It actually makes sense because who knows what you're stepping on. And then when you come in the house, you're going to have a cleaner place. And that's why, kol zeis kishma dubur b'makam shechulin, when you're in a place which is mundane. But when you come to sacred ground, so this is not about artzias. It may be physically not so clean, but that's not the point. When you speak about this conceptually, philosophically, it's the kind of place where you don't have to create a barrier between you and the ground, because you're in a holy place. Adrabba, the makim kozeh, in such a place, ala adam lolechas yachif dafka. You want to go barefoot. You don't want to make a separation. Usually the shoes are designed to create the separation. Here it's the opposite. You don't want to make a separation. So there shouldn't be a distinction, a barrier between you and holy ground. And very interestingly, our minhag, our custom is, when we go to Kivrit Tzadikim, we take off our shoes. Or we don't wear leather shoes. Because leather shoes create this very, very solid and durable distinction. But you know, like a sole, which is a non-leather sole, doesn't create that kind of distinction, doesn't give you the same kind of protection. That's why on Yom Kippur, or on Tisha B'Av, when you have the idea of inui, of deprivation, of depriving yourself of your needs, we don't deprive ourselves of air, it's not a good idea. Right? But we do deprive ourselves of a shower. You could live for a day without a shower. People feel uncomfortable without a shower, but you can live for a day. People feel uncomfortable without eating, but they can still live for a day without eating and drinking. People feel uncomfortable, perhaps, without proper footwear, but you can live without proper footwear. So it's the idea of inui, take off the leather soles. People still wear footwear, but not leather soles. So in the same way, when we go to the oil or places like that, holy places, the minig is to leave your shoes at the door, either to go in stocking feet or to wear shoes which are not leather, specifically not leather, so as not to create this kind of dense barrier between yourself and the holy place. In other words, if you know what shoes represent, then it makes perfect sense that the shoes should be removed when you're standing on sacred or holy ground. And that's how the Rebbe explains the business of Moshe Rabbeinu being told to take off his shoes. And really the words of the Medrash that says this is not a Moshe Rabbeinu thing. It's kol makim, any place shashchina niglis. Because you're on sacred ground, why create a barrier and a distinction? You don't want to be removed from that. On the contrary, you want to be as close to the holiness, as close as possible, as much as you can.
So when Islam prays, is that not the right thing to do?
Opening like a whole can of worms now. Many, many of the traditions of that faith system are Yom Kippur oriented, including praying five times a day and prostrating oneself. Yom Kippur is not every day.
They're taking off the shoes in a holy moment.